Well, if I have not met you yet, my name is Wally Harrison. I'm the campus pastor here, so I'm thrilled that you've chosen to gather with us. If you are new or newer, I am so excited that you have taken the risk of joining this fantastic mishmash of humanity that gathers here on Sunday morning. And we have been in a teaching series called Giants. And we've been looking at what can be a familiar story in the book of 1 Samuel, what known in the Hebrew scriptures, some call the Old or Older Testament. And there's a story about a giant named Goliath. And there is a young man named David. And there's a king, Saul. And so this story is familiar even to people who might not have participated in church. They know this story a bit because it often gets labeled the underdog story. How does the little guy beat the big giant? And so just in summary, what this looks like is there is Israel and there's the king of Israel, Saul. And there is on the other side a group called the Philistines. And kind of the leader or the representative of the Philistines is a man named Goliath. And he comes from the region of Gath. And this will be important in a moment. And in this story, you have these two leaders and they are supposed to represent their tribe, if you will. And so rather than when going to war, two tribes collide, you would just take a representative for each one and you would battle it out, and whoever wins, that community would surrender to the other one. The one that wins would have the other community surrender to them. So you just send out the representative. Well, King Saul doesn't go on behalf of the Israelites. Instead, he kind of leads the people in just being afraid of Goliath and the Philistines. And so a young boy named David, who is the youngest of eight sons, comes along and he's actually delivering bread and cheese to his brothers to check up and see how they're doing as they're at the battle lines. But he basically looks at the scenario and says, what's going on here? Why is everyone frightened? Shouldn't someone take this giant out? And so he takes a slingshot of the day and he goes with one stone. And as the story goes, he tosses this stone, hits the giant. The giant falls down, hits the giant in the forehead, as it said, and he falls down dead. David goes to him, takes the giant sword, cuts off his head, and essentially gallivants around everywhere, holding the giant's head, claiming victory. And this is kind of how the story goes. And we hear this, although oftentimes when it's told in kids, we leave the part where he cuts off his head and runs around holding a head, saying we win. We leave that out. But there's way more going on in this story. And this is not just a story about a little guy and a giant, or even Israel and the Philistines. There's way more going on behind this. Because when you talk about war in the ancient world, you're actually talking about my God versus your God. And so when we zoom out, there's a bigger picture happening here. So I want to look at the history of religious violence in a blip in one story. But before we do that, I'd love to pray for us, and then we will dive into this story and beyond. Father God, it's good to gather. God, I'm grateful that we have this opportunity right here, right now, to connect with you, to learn as a community, to best know how we can grow in knowing you and becoming all that you have created us to be. And so I'm grateful that we have this space and this time now together. My prayer, God, is that you would open each one of our hearts and each one of our minds to speak to us what you want to speak. So God, may the meditation, the posture of my heart and the words of my mouth only bring honor and glory to you. My God, my rock and my Savior. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, to get at this story a bit more, we tend to read in 1 Samuel the story of David and Goliath, but to back it up, because there's a bigger story going on between this God over here, the God Yahweh of the Israelites, versus another God that maybe we were like, huh, I didn't even know about this. But it's actually a bigger battle. And so to get at that, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5, because you back it up and you actually learn how we got to David and Goliath, if you will. And we'll see how this unfolds. So we're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to just read the first 9 verses. The Philistines and the Israelites have actually battled before, and the Philistines won. In the Philistines winning, what they did is they captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Israelites. Now, what that is the Israelites had this ark, which is this casing, if you will, and in that held the Ten Commandments. And to the Israelites, this was like their strength. This is God's presence with them. And so wherever they went, they took the ark with them, and it represented God with them. And the Philistines defeated them and took the Ark of the Covenant. And when they take it, we then learn what happens here in chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple. Dagon is their god. So they take it into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So they have this thing they've made, an idol is what it is. They've carved, they created something, and this represents Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Now listen carefully. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. What's the picture? Dagon's fallen on his face and his head is off. Sound familiar? Huh. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel move to Gath." Where is Goliath from? Gath. Oh, very interesting. So you have Goliath who grows up in this town, and all of a sudden the ark, the presence of the God of Israel, Yahweh, that ark is coming into his town. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel, but after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So you're Goliath, and you grow up, and your whole community has been thrown into chaos, and people are sick, and all of this chaos is because of the God of Israel, Yahweh. So when we get to Goliath coming out and calling out the Israelites, he's acting in revenge of his god Dagon now years later. Hey, you know what you did? You ruined my community. You ruined my village, the place that I grew up. Bring out your representative because I'm taking out your god now. Are you with me? This story has way more going on than "I don't like you, you don't like me, I don't, let's get rid of you." No, 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 this is my God versus your God. And so he says, bring out your representative, the person who's supposed to be a picture of your God, Yahweh, and that would be your king, Saul. And Saul's like, mm-mm, not me. And then we get to David. an unlikely hero, youngest of eight sons, a poor shepherd boy. Tom last week called him Cheese Boy because he delivered cheese and bread to his brother. So he's just this little cheese delivery boy from the town of Bethlehem. Not the resume of a giant killer, not the resume of a king in which he would become. But David says, this war is about your God versus Yahweh. And Yahweh, David knows the story, has already defeated Dagon once. So guess what? It's going to happen again. Come on, you guys know that our God is bigger than this. So shall it be again. But then we learn the stunning truth in the story when we back it up and however we might hear it, and we go, we're not David. You and I are not David. We're not the ones who are going to take out the giant in front of us. That's not our role, because David is just a shadow. He's a picture. He's an archetype of Jesus who is to come. And Jesus, though, comes then in the New Testament as from the line of David, king of all, but he defeats the giant of sin and death. But there's a difference. Where David takes out the giant with a sword, Jesus says, I'm not going to conquer by inflicting violence, but by absorbing it. And I'm going to go through death and conquer it that way. Which should teach us, we've had this for thousands of years, which should teach us that conquering a giant isn't by our strength, but it's paying attention to our weakness. And I think of a giant of like grief. Grief isn't a giant that we take out, that we conquer. Grief is something we have to go through. God with us is the hope there. He would take us through it. We don't defeat grief. We go through it with the hand of God with us. So paying attention to our weakness can become a significant strength, because we understand that giants are coming. It's not whether or not they will, it's when they will. They will, and they'll show up. So the question becomes, how will we face them? With whom will we face them? And by whose strength will these giants be taken out? So if we zoom back into our story of David and Goliath, though, as we move forward from Saul, or 1 Samuel chapter 5 to chapter 17, where that story takes place, we have David approaching Saul and to face the giant, and he says this in verse 34 of chapter 17. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. He's a good shepherd. When a lion or a bear came and carried off his sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Now here's the part. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Why? Does David say, because I'm awesome? Nope. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. So he has to go down. The Lord, that is Yahweh, will rescue, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. God will have this. So this is the story of David, but here's the thing. It's also the story of Moses. Did we see this? Moses was a shepherd for 40 years, a lowly shepherd for 40 years, which prepared him to be a shepherd for hundreds of thousands of Israelites when he shepherds them out of slavery into the promised land. Which is the story of Israel, which in many ways is our story. Here's the thing, here's the key. With both of these, both Moses and David, fidelity, that is faithfulness in the small things, offers the ability to face giants. Are you with me? Fidelity, that is faithfulness in the small steps, leads to being able to face giants. What's David say? Well, listen, I've taken care of sheep, and how I had to do that, the bears, lions would come along, which doesn't seem small, right? I'm usually not out there fighting bears and lions. Maybe a couple days a week is all. It was ridiculous. But you go, he was faithful in these small things. And so when a giant comes along, David's mindset is, well, this is just the next right step in my life. A giant? Oh, okay. Well, that giant will go down just like God took care of these things. This is what one pastor, Andy Stanley, calls the principle of the path. And here's the principle of the path. Direction, not intention, leads to destination. Direction, not intention, leads to destination. How many people go, I want to be more than anything. This is what I want to do with my life. This is the kind of life I want to have. This is what I want to happen. This is my intention. And what Andy Stanley says is that's all well and good, but what direction are you heading? Because that's where you're going to end up. It's not just about your intentions, it's what direction are you actually going in your life? David was prepared for the giant because the path he had been on prepared him for this fight, which makes this fight just the next right step in David's life. So some practical examples that I write out, talk about this all the time with people. Principle of the path. Here's what it looks like. A single woman says, I want to meet and one day marry a great Christian guy who's really got his act together. But then she dates whoever asks her out, noting he's human and is decent looking. A married woman says, I want to have a great relationship with my husband, but she makes the children a priority over him. A husband says, I want my kids to respect me as they grow up. And then with his kids watching, he cuts corners in life and then says they are only small corners. A Christian says, I want to develop a deep and lasting intimacy with God, and then says, I just don't have time to be in the Bible and reading that and prayer and stuff. A man says, I want to grow old and invest the latter years of my life in my grandchildren, but then he neglects his health. A couple says, we'd like our children to develop a growing relationship with God and also choose a community that fosters that relationship. But then they often skip gathering with their church and head to the lake or whatever activity their kids feel like dawdling in. Newlyweds are determined to be financially secure by the time they reach their parents' age, then adopt a lifestyle sustained by debt and leveraged assets. A high school freshman intends to graduate with a GPA that will afford him options as he selects a college, but then he neglects his studies. Principle of the path. Intentions are all wonderful. Where are you heading? So let's look at a psalm, which David actually, our David, wrote a number of psalms. He very well could. We don't get the author's name on the psalm. So it could be that David wrote this psalm and tells us some practical living. So Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm, and we'll read through it. It's short. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. That's just the first two verses. Blessed are those who do not walk in step. It's a path. Who do not get on the path and walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take. Walking is one thing. You can pivot and get out of there. Whoa. But now I'm standing and getting a little bit more comfortable with this whole path. And then it says, don't do it. Don't sit. Because guess what happens when you sit? This is comfortable. And now to leave this, I'll be honest, I'm getting a little old. I don't feel like, doing that whole thing of standing up and moving. So I'm going to just sit here because I'm fully immersed in this path now. So the psalmist says, don't do that. But we dig in. Now let's dig in. instead, but who instead will delight in the law. Here's the thing. The word delight is the Hebrew word kephets. Go ahead and say kephets. Kephets, it's actually best translated pleasure. Oh, but blessed are those who pleasure in the law. And we hear law, and some of us might go, ugh. Here's the thing. The word law in the Hebrew is Torah. Go ahead and say Torah. It's Torah, but it means instruction. This is God's guidance. This is God's instruction. And so I'll take great pleasure in someone who's, created the universe, guiding me along. What pleasure it is to actually have a guide, an instruction to a good, best, fulfilling life. And meditate on his law day and night. Now, the word meditate is the word haggah. Go ahead and say haggah. Haggah. Now, here's the beauty of it. Haggah, we hear it and we go, oh, meditate. Guess what? Technically, haggah is the sound a lion makes when it is over its prey. It's a specific growl of a lion when it's over its prey, and it's basically lunchtime. And there is this pleasure, like there is this satisfaction. And so a lion makes a specific growl, and it's called a haggah because it knows it's going to feast now and be satisfied. Do you want to know what haggah is? Do you want to hear it? This is haggah. Listen to the purr, the rumbling from a lion. Is called haggah. When the psalmist wrote that, the psalmist knew that. And the psalmist places that in the idea, well, what if we approached the instructions of God that way? That we had a haggah over God's instruction. Whew. That's a picture. A rumbling, this satisfied. And what's it say? Day and night. Oh, I'm gonna haggah over this instruction because I know it satisfies more than anything. It leads, it guides. It's going to give me instructions for the best life. And I want to have a rumble in my soul that people pick up on. People pick up when you live in such a way that you like devour this. And then they're like, what are you doing? There are times when I'm reading and I love to like be at a coffee shop and I'll just be studying and I'll be in the scripture and I'll laugh out loud and I'll be underlining something and I'm like, no way! And people are like, what are you doing? And they're like, it looks like you have your Bible, but you're acting like you're at a carnival, you weirdo. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Ugh, did you just see? You didn't see. I gotta show you what I just saw. It's so good. It's so good. And it might have been a word or two, because when we dig down, and any of us can do it at any time. It doesn't have to be 2 hours. You might be thinking, oh yeah, but I don't have all day. No, whoa, 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 whoa. It might be that you read a sentence and then dig into it and take 5 minutes, and when you find the word Haggah, you are shaken to the core. 5 minutes. But man, I got to come back for more then at some point, because that's so good. The invitation is to stay the path, to be faithful to the way. Let's jump to verse 6 of Psalm 1. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will be destroyed. Here's the thing, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. So the invitation is to stay the path, be faithful to the way. Jesus came along at one point and said, I am the way. Be faithful, fidelity to me. And watch me walk, and walk with me, because my Father's watching over this path. And if you're on it, each small step is stunning and beautiful and taking us somewhere. And this is important, because why? For me, I want to charge the line. I want to kick in the door, swing for the fences. I want to grab 5 stones and chuck them at the giant, take it out. Like, that's me. Like, let's go. But I'm not to play savior. It's not my job. I am supposed to just stay on the path in each small step. I'm actually following my Savior, my Savior. You walk and I'm right there with you, but I'm not going to get out ahead of you. I'm following you. Here's the thing that is true for me. I want the big miracles. But the question is, will I be faithful in the small steps? Some different examples. Tiger Woods, golfer. Just in case we don't know, Tiger Woods. I was listening a couple weeks ago to an interview. It's an old interview with Tiger Woods, and they were asking Tiger Woods, the question was, your last Masters that you won, it's been a little while now for him, he won the Masters, 18th hole, got to hit this putt in order to send it into sudden death, and you have a chance to win it. They're like, man, 18th hole, Masters on the line, what is going through your head at that moment? You know what his response was? Without hesitation, the routine, the ritual, he said. Same thing that's been going through my head since like 2 years old. When I step up, it's not the moment, it's not the Masters, it's what I've been doing all along, how I've practiced, how I've prepared. So now when this moment comes, the only thing going through my mind is the ritual. It's the rhythm. It's what I've done all along. It's Masters or practice, same thing. Here's the thing that goes through my head when I hear that now. Tiger, if I could sit down with him, man, well done, that's stunning. Imagine if you would have put that principle in your life for your life. So then, I love to read one of the most powerful books I've read in the last few years, for sure, is a book called I Was Told to Come Alone, My Journey Behind the Lines of Jihad, written by Suad McKennett. Now here's the thing, Suad McKennett's dad is from Morocco, her mom is from Turkey, she grew up in West Germany, she comes from the Muslim faith background, she is a journalist who has done most of her work writing for the Washington Post and the New York Times, and her book, this book that just recently came out, tells the story of how she's interviewed some of the most unbelievable people in the world, but because of her background, she has got to interview and spend time with people that are part of Al-Qaeda and ISIS, and she's interviewing people that we're like, the fact that she's alive, 38 years old, And she writes about these experiences because her thing is this. She wants after and says it over and over in the book. My goal is not to take an agenda against Muslims or an agenda against the West, but my goal is truth. And so what she does is interviewing them, she goes, why are you creating chaos? Why have you done terrorist acts? The opening of the book, she's interviewing one of the ISIS leaders. And she says, why have you done what you've done? And he says, you know what? If the United States threw pillows at us, we would throw pillows back. They throw bombs, we'll throw bombs back. His perspective is we're just doing what's been done to us. And she's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And she's trying to balance this thing. Where did you get that? Well, here's the thing. It was not that people are just these crazy terrorists out of the gate. When they were teenagers, they were shown videos over and over of violence done to them. Watch the innocent people die in the video over and over and over. This is what the West does. They're just out to kill us for no good reason. Or their reason was they're going to find weapons of mass destruction that don't exist, so it's their excuse to kill. And we're like, oh. And so their reaction is that's their truth. That's their perspective. And then she says, well, what about all the good that's done? Look at the life that I get to live. I have an opportunity. There's way more going on. And then she's able to step into the United States, and when they're going, ah, Muslims, we just got to get rid of them. Terrorists. She's like, hold on. At one point, she gets mad when some woman's like, oh, the Muslims are at it again. She's like, whoa, hold on. That's not true of my life at all. Don't do that. Don't generalize. But what she gets at is this, and she says this, the last four pages are worth the book. Religion doesn't radicalize people. People radicalize religion. You can take something and take it way off course. And it's not done in this big, it's each small step leads to giant acts of terrorism. But more personal and maybe a little less thick. My life from age 20 to 26, the way I would like to look at it in hindsight, from 20 to 26, I think I helped about, I think it was six young ladies find their husband by dating me. So this is how it unfolds. I went out with a young lady, and I'm coming off a real long relationship with this guy, and wasn't sure what, you know, what went wrong there. And we start dating, months, few months, 6 months. And then the sit down. Oh, this is so hard for me to tell you, but in this time with you, you've been so kind, but I realize that I need to go back to him and give him another shot, and we're gonna get married. And then the next young lady, it was the same thing. Oh, you know, I'm coming off this long relationship, and then we date for like a year. And then she's like, oh, I got to sit down and talk with you. I just realized how much I loved him, and I'd like to be with him, and we're going to get married. And I think it was number four, after number four, that I began, and you're thinking, geez, it took you that long. The bells started to go off. My dashboard was flashing when I heard the things, oh, this is really hard to say. I'm like, oh boy. And then we sit down, and here's the thing. I got to go, oh, wow, really? Okay. Well, that's fantastic for you. I'm actually studying to be a pastor right now, so when I'm finished, maybe I could officiate your wedding. And real quick, before we get there, could you hand me that thing sitting next to you? Yeah, could you hand me that? And could you take the meat tenderizer out of it? That thing is my heart that you've been whacking at. Can I have that back? Because I need to hand that to the next lady who's going to do the same thing. Thanks, pumpkin. Like, just pulverized. And I'm like, what is going on? So within there then, I said, after like 5 years, I'm like, I'm not going to date anymore. I'm done. So I took a year off of dating, and then some friends said, hey, we'd like to set you up on a blind date. We know. But this young lady, well, I think you'd connect. So we went out two times. Then the third time, she's like, I just got to tell you something. I didn't tell you before, but I went out with this guy before, And I've realized that I love him, and I'm like, dear sweet heavens. And at this point, though, I checked out, and I'm like, okay, go ahead to him. She's like, what? And I go on. There you go. Here you go. Here's a card. You can give that to him. Just, it's a thank you. There you go. Have at it. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? Then I went out on another blind date, and this girl's name was Sarah. And I went out with this girl named Sarah, and in the meantime, I had a friendship, a good friendship with another girl named Sarah. And she would often talk to me, like, hey, you were going on a date. How is your date going? So I went out on Sarah, two dates with Sarah, number one, and Sarah says, uh-oh, I have this guy that I used to date, and I'm like, sweet heavens. And she goes the spiel, and I think this is like six now. And then I went out with my friend Sarah, and we were sitting in my driveway in a car, and I said to this other Sarah, I said, man, I just don't get it. I don't get it. What is the deal here? And Sarah says to me, you have a choice, you know. You can make different decisions. You're dating the same person with a different name. You don't have to do stupid anymore. Is that what she said it. You have a choice. Choose differently. And here's what she said that was stunning. Have a foundation. Know what you want and live from that foundation and choose from there. At that moment, and later that night, I called her and I said to her, you know what? I went out with the wrong Sarah. I thought it was pretty sweet. And I said, would you like to go on a date with me? You know what she said? No. Nope. She said no. And she now says, because she knew, she said she knows if we started dating, we would get married. I think she was like, you need to grow up, dude. And until you do that, I'm not going out with you. But she married me. I was persistent. I did not stop. But I knew sitting in the car when she looked at me and said, you have a choice. Stop doing stupid. Like I could, well, geez, that was a bit rough. But you know what I thought? You know what I thought, though? I thought, this woman, like, strong, grounded, has a foundation. Like, that's good. I need that. She reminds me of that story because I often tell her, geez, why are you so harsh? Remember you said you knew you loved me after I told you to stop doing stupid? Oh, yeah, that's right. I do love that about you, even though it's rough. I had to wake up. I had to get, where am I going? What's my step? Oh, I need to have a foundation. I need to work from this place and move forward. And each step matters. Pay attention to it. Don't do stupid. Maybe there's a kinder way of saying that. But pursuing Sarah was a major step in me growing up in God. I learned to take responsibility for my life and making fidelity to Christ my foundation. I was a believer. I was studying to be a pastor, but I was bent on pleasing people, caving to my emotions, and letting the giant in front of me be the only thing I see. And so go finances. Raising kids, work, what path am I on? What direction am I actually heading? Not what are my grand intentions, but where are my decisions taking me? Because giants are everywhere and one will be in front of you soon enough. So what foundation am I standing on and who am I going with? Is an important question. I think the church is too often known from hiding from everything rather than learning to discern the little things. What if we taught people how to think rather than bullying them into what to think? Maybe there'd be more people chasing Jesus and fewer people fleeing their giants. Maybe there'd be more people creating a future and fewer people just trying to recover from the past. What I've come to learn is everyone wants to be the beneficiary of God's big miracles. God, give me what I want, but few people are actually choosing fidelity to the path where the miracles are most often found. Tomorrow can just happen to you, or the future can be created through you by the grace of God. We have a choice. Here's the thing, I'm a dreamer. I love creativity and spontaneity, adventure, and moments that are loaded with meaning. And I used to think structure and planning and organization were the enemy of all things creative. And now I understand that structure can build the incubator in which my mad scientists can roam. It is. I've had to put disciplines in my life that actually creates space for creativity and adventure. What step am I taking next? I don't have to have my 15-year plan just nailed down exactly. But I do need to have a foundation and know who it is that will take me through the giants when they face me and I face them, because they're coming. Whose strength am I pulling from? What direction and path am I on? Whose path am I on? It's a choice we have. And these ancient stories are just an invitation to be on God's path, to be with God as we walk through life, in which giants seem to be popping up more and more and more, especially when you watch the news. So which path will we choose? Whose path will we choose? Direction, not intention, leads to destination. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are good. You are good. You created us. That wasn't an accident. We are your kids. You love us in a way that we can't even fathom. And what you want for us is life to the full with you. That's where it's found. And you invite us into this life to be with you and to walk with you. And we're told, we shouldn't even have to read it, but we see in this world there will be troubles. And we see that all around us. So God, I want to be found in your hands, on your path, when these giants come before us. And trust you in victory. It doesn't go as I plan, God. It doesn't always go as I plan. But I want to be found on your path and trust that where the trajectory of the story is going is what you said, that you're putting it all back together, that you will restore, renew, and reconcile all things, that death and sin have been conquered and victory has been proclaimed. And I'll live in that hope and walk with you in fidelity and faithfulness. God, give me the strength. Help me take that next right step with you. for the person sitting in here this morning, wondering, how do I begin? Where do I begin? Simple yes. Yes to you, God. This is where I put my trust. I trust that you know beyond what I know. And then when I find confusion, I will find comfort and peace in you. You don't have to have all the answers. I just have to have you for the next right step forward. So yes, I'm with you. I recognize the path I've been on. And I say, I want to be on your path now, God. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. A few questions for us that I'd love to leave you with. You want to jot them down, write them down. Just some things for us to be thinking about. First, name your giant. Currently, what's your giant? And then, how did I get here? And here's the thing. Please hear me on this. Your past is not your identity, but it is the path that participated in putting you here. So we don't find our identity in our past, but I'm still asking the question, how in the world did I get here? And then the one, what's the next right step forward then? What's the next right step forward? I'm not going to dwell in the past. I'm going to make note of it. And then I'm going to say, now what is the next right step for me today? Get that. And then we'll wake up and say, God, apparently you gave me Monday. What's the next right step for me today?